Didn't know you were going to be out here tonight. Don't mind me. Just taking out the trash. You know, truth be told, I don't mind taking out the trash at all. I never tell my wife this, but it is such a nice little break from all the chaos that goes on inside the house. You know what I mean? But on top of the chaos, just the pressure of being a good dad, pressures of being a good husband, can be a bit much, you know? And that's not all of it, right? That's not enough, right? There's this added pressure at work lately. Like, I'm being pulled into all these extra meetings. I have to work longer hours. And just the deadlines just keep coming and coming and coming. You know, life just can be a little overwhelming at times, you know? But when I'm out here, alone in the dark, and it's just me, the stars and the crickets, it just seems like it all just kind of fades away. I mean, look at this. I mean, look at that. The stars. The universe. Space. Oh, man, I'm just blown away. It is so perfect. So huge. I start to think about how great and how perfect the entire universe is and how carefully crafted it all must be. And if I'm a part of that universe, does that mean that I'm carefully crafted too? I don't know. You know, if God put so much care in all of this, does that mean that he cares about me too? You know, I know a lot about this God who painted this canvas. At nights like this, I'm left with more questions than answers. Is he really up there? When I'm staring up, is he staring back at me? Since the universe is like so big, do the details of my little life matter? And if he's so good, why is life so hard? Oh, maybe I don't know him as well as I think I do. Maybe I'm staring at the wrong God. Maybe I'm asking the wrong questions. Oh, maybe. I feel stupid for even doing this, but here goes nothing. God, if you're really up there, I'm desperate. I've got one question that needs answering before I can even take another step in this life. Do I really need you?
Do we really need God? That's what we're going to be talking about today. So it is really good to have you here with us as we celebrate Easter. You know, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is a really big deal in Christian circles. And I didn't always I didn't really realize that. I mean, I knew it was like a big church day. I knew it was a big tradition thing and all that. But I didn't really get why this Easter thing was such a big deal. You see, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is kind of like the Super Bowl or the World Series of Christianity. I mean, this is the event actually where it all started. So it's really good to have you here as we celebrate this. You know, I think a lot of people who show up on Easter, even if they don't attend church all the time, I think it's because there's a spiritual spark in them. And so what I want to do today is I want to kind of try to fan that spark some. I mean, who knows? It may turn into a flame or something. So what I want to do is I want to commend you for listening to that small inner voice, to paying attention to the spark inside of you. Or for some of you, what got you here may have just been like the nagging voice of your wife or your husband or a grandparent, grandma or something like that. Maybe it's a friend that really put the pressure on you and, man, they really wanted you to be here today. But, for a lot of us, even if you drifted from church at some point, you're not sure that you really believe in the God that you grew up hearing about, there's still something that you've missed. You know, deep down, there's like this missing piece, this missing block in your life. You know, so somewhere along the line, you started having some doubts, and you started asking questions, and you went to your parents to get answers to those questions, or you went to your priest or your pastor or a youth leader, but you didn't get much of an answer. And it was because your childhood faith couldn't handle the adult questions that you started having. And so now you're not sure you believe. And you probably wouldn't say that aloud to a whole lot of people. But the truth of the matter is, that's the reason why when it comes to church and God and Jesus and all that, you only do it when it's convenient or on a big day like this. But you're not sure that you really believe in the God that you grew up hearing about. And you know what? I'm not sure that I would believe in the God that you grew up hearing about. And what if the God that you don't believe in isn't really God? What if the God that you don't believe in or the God that you're not sure about never existed? You see, what I'd like to do is I'd like to get you to consider coming back. Because chances are, the brand of faith, the version of faith that you bailed on, I probably would have bailed on too. You know, maybe you grew up in a Christian environment, and when you hit your teen years or in your 20s, you transitioned into an environment that it was an irreligious environment, okay? But you liked it. In fact, you liked it a lot. And you drifted. Or maybe you grew up in a Christian environment and you had an early childhood conversion experience. But then you stepped into an environment that was just a faith-crushing environment. And you started having questions, and you started asking those questions, but the adult questions that you had couldn't be answered by that childlike faith. And so you began to wonder whether you really still believe this or not. And then you kept asking questions, but nobody seemed to be able to answer the questions that you had. But if we're honest with ourselves, the truth of the matter is, for a lot of us, the God that we let go of, the God that we stepped away with, was really just a so-and-so told me so God. You know, my parents or my priest or my pastor, my grandma, they said that this is what God is like, and you know, I just believed it. It's just a so-and-so, a someone said so God, or it was the Bible says so God. The Bible says, but when you started asking questions, when you started grappling with some stuff in your life, you couldn't get answers to your questions. You see, in a lot of cases, the version of God that we struggle believing in was never really God. And the truth is, we need to quit believing in that God. And so what I want to do is I want to give you four gods that you can stop believing in because they never actually existed. So four gods. It never actually existed. Number one is what I would call the bodyguard God. The bodyguard God. And the bodyguard God is a God that is there to take care of you. He's going to keep anything bad from happening to you. I mean, this God is kind of an on-demand God. I mean, anything you want, he's there to meet that need, to make sure that he takes care of everything, make sure that nothing bad happens to you or to anybody that you love or you care about. And he's there to meet your needs. And some of us internally, even as we hear that, we may snicker a little bit, but the truth of the matter is that's the God that we wish we had. And a lot of us, we actually treat God that way. But when God doesn't come through and when he hasn't come through in our life, what happens is our faith gets shaken. And as a result of God not coming through at times, a lot of people have abandoned God. They've abandoned the faith because they experienced pain or suffering, or someone that they cared about went through pain and suffering, or some of the things that they wanted from God, they were expecting God to provide in their life, it didn't come through, and so they've kind of bolted or drifted from God. But clearly that God doesn't exist. And God, here's what I want you to get, God never claimed that. You see, the truth of the matter is, bad things happen to good people all the time. I mean, think about it. Even Christianity started with an event. It was just a horrible, horrible thing that happened to a very, very good person. Jesus faced a horrible, horrible, brutal death on the cross. And his heavenly Father didn't step in and shield him from that. He went through the pain, the agony of that death. So clearly, this God doesn't exist. It's okay to let go, to stop believing in the bodyguard God that maybe you've been holding on to, but that's been messing with your mind a little bit. The second God that you can stop believing in that never actually existed is what I would call the guilt God. Number two, the guilt God. This is a God that controls us through fear and guilt in our lives. And this is a God that most of us, we want. I mean, we want to stop believing in. But I met very few people who actually reach the point where they're able to completely let go of this God. Where they can say, man, I just don't believe in that God anymore. I don't believe in the guilt God anymore. And this is the killjoy God. This is the God that's kind of saying, don't, no, no, don't, no, don't. And for some of us, we grew up thinking that's who God was. That's what God was all about. But that's not God. You can stop believing in that God because he was never actually God. The next God, number three, that we can stop believing because he's never actually God is what I would call the bad boy God. That's this mean, vindictive, angry God that's out to get you. He's out to judge you. I mean, the least little misstep in your life, you get out of line the least little bit, and man, he is there. He's like a monster ready to pounce on you. Whatever it is that you do in your life, he doesn't really like you. He doesn't like what you do. I mean, have you read about some of the things that this vindictive God did in the Old Testament? Clearly, there's some clarification. There's some answers that are needed. But it's okay to stop believing in this God. He never really existed. The fourth God that some of us hold on to that we can let go of, we can stop believing in because he never existed, is the anti-science God. The anti-science God just kind of says, you know, just have faith. Just have faith. You know, you can just walk in, pull your brain out, put it on the shelf, just put your brain in neutral, and just push ahead, just believe. This is kind of just a the Bible says so, God. But what I want you to get is that none of these gods actually exist. So what you need are some better and some fuller answers. What you need are some better and fuller explanations. It's kind of like what you needed when you were a kid and you needed to know where babies came from. You know, when you were 5 years old, you got one answer. You got, you know, the stork comes flying in and brings the baby, or, you know, the babies pop out from your mommy's belly button, or yeah, whatever it was, you know, that you heard. But then when you turn 15, you get a whole different answer to the question, where did babies come from? And then when you're studying, you know, in graduate school to be a doctor, you get a whole different perspective from that. So if you walked away from God for any of these reasons, because of any of these gods that we just mentioned, what you need to understand, what I want you to get, is that you walked away from God unnecessarily. And we're going to talk about each of these versions of God that never existed, but they've led some of us to drift away from God and church unnecessarily. I mean, today, what this is right here is just the introduction. I mean, this is really, this whole series that we're moving into is really just one message over multiple weeks. So today you're getting the introduction, so I hope that you'll be here as we keep going into this. But you see, the reality is that what our faith needs, what our faith needs to be anchored to, what our faith needs to be grounded in, is not a so-and-so told me so God, and it's not even a the Bible says so God. What our faith needs to be anchored in is the historical event that actually set it all in motion. You see, Christianity started with an event in history. And this event is supported with all kinds of evidence. You see, God did something some 2,000 years ago to make our lives better. He did something so that we could connect with Him and so we could experience His love, so we could experience His grace, so we could experience the inner peace that He wants us to live with in our life. The event that set all of this in motion, the event that we need our faith anchored to, grounded, it is the event that we are celebrating today. Easter, the resurrection, the actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what our faith needs to be anchored in. And right now, you may not grasp quite the importance of that, but I'm telling you, this is critical. This is critical for your thinking to get clarity on what will hold your faith solid. I want you to look at this in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bible, you can look it up. If not, we're going to throw it up here on the screen. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you." He's writing down what he's doing, is writing down and passing on what he had heard from eyewitness accounts, from people who had been there and seen and experienced firsthand all these events surrounding the resurrection. So he says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And that right there, that little piece, that is a synopsis of the gospel, of the good news. That is it in a nutshell. Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. Then it goes on in verse 5 and says, "And that He appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter that they use. So He appeared to Cephas or Peter, "and then to the 12. Technically, it was 11 because Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus and gone out and killed himself. But they still referred to the original group as the 12. And it goes on in verse 6 and says, "After that, he talking about the resurrected Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And when it says they have fallen asleep, what is just another way of saying some have passed away, but the vast majority are alive. But look at the verse. Jesus' resurrection was not some, it's saying, it wasn't some isolated little event that happened here and just two or three people heard about it. No, he says, there were over 500 people who saw Jesus after He had died, after He had been buried. They saw Him alive. And that's staggering. And Paul says that as of his writing at this point, these people, they were still alive. So if somebody said, "Hey, I don't know if this happened," there were all kinds of witnesses who were there to say, "Yeah, I'm telling you, it really happened." And that's a lot of people who say, "Yeah, I saw Him die, and then I saw Him alive. And I know what the Jewish religious leaders, I know what the Roman authorities say. I mean, I know that they say that He's dead. But I'm telling you, and I know, I get it, dead people don't come back to life. I mean, I know that. But I'm telling you, I saw Him. I saw Him dead, and I saw Him alive with my own eyes." That's what these guys were saying. It goes on in verse 7. It says, "Then He," the resurrected Jesus, "appeared to James and then to all the apostles." And I want to pause right there because you know who this James right here that's referring to is? This James is one of Jesus' own brothers. Did you know the Bible teaches that Jesus had brothers and sisters? And they, before the resurrection of Jesus, they actually thought Jesus was actually kind of crazy. They didn't, his brothers and sisters, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was God in human flesh. But after seeing Jesus alive, after his death and burial, James, I mean, he sees Jesus alive, and he changes his mind. And he, in essence, says, I was wrong. I was wrong. Man, we put flowers out in front of the tomb, you know, the big round stone. We put flowers because you were dead. I saw it. But Jesus, now you're alive. I mean, this right here is one of the biggest evidences that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected from the dead. The fact that one of his brothers would believe it. I mean, think in your own life. I mean, let's get real here. What would it take for you to believe that you're, one of your brothers is God in human flesh, is the Messiah, the Son of God? Come on. I mean, James, he had grown up with Jesus. He had seen him. He'd been around him. He had seen him teaching. He had even seen him do miracles. But that wasn't enough. But all of a sudden, he sees Jesus alive. He sees Jesus who had died alive. And it changes him. And he begins to follow Jesus, his brother, as his Lord. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, you need to get this, is that Scripture, the Bible, is an ancient document. Okay, that Jesus' followers who wrote it were documenting. This is important. They were documenting what, not what they believed, but what they saw. You see, Christianity didn't begin with someone believing something. Christianity began with someone seeing something. In fact, with a whole bunch of someone's seeing something. They saw and they experienced the resurrection of Jesus. They saw Jesus come back to life, and it changed. I mean, it totally transformed their lives. And then later, their documents that they wrote were collected and included in what later became known as the Bible, which we have today. But the resurrection precedes the Bible as we have it. What started it all was not a bunch of thoughts, not a bunch of beliefs. What started it all was the resurrection. In fact, in the Scripture, it goes on. 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses on down. Look at what Paul says. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And then verse 17 reaffirms the same basic thing. Verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." All of Christianity is anchored, is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. But for some of us, our faith is anchored in one or more of these gods that don't even exist. I mean, we grew up hearing these things, but as we got older, we started seeing some holes in the things, and we started asking questions, and we weren't getting answers. So at some point, we walked away. But part of the reason you walked away was because your faith was anchored in a God who didn't really exist. And maybe, just maybe, our preconceived ideas have been a little faulty. Maybe some of our preconceived ideas have been a little off. The reality is that our faith needs to be anchored. It needs to be grounded not in a so-and-so told me so God, or even in a Bible says so God, but it needs to be anchored in the historical event that set it all in motion. And there's all kinds of evidence supporting this. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus is, in fact, who he said that he was. He is who he claimed to be. So what I want to do is I want to give you not an exhaustive list of all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because that would take way too long, but I want to give you just an overview of some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, for the fact that Jesus did, in fact, come back to life, that Jesus coming back to life was an actual event in history. And, of course, you know, the biggest objection is that, well, we all know there is a one-to-one ratio between people being born and people dying, right? And we all know that. And we probably have experienced absolutely no exceptions to that, right? I mean, there are no exceptions. People are born and people die. I mean, pigs don't fly, cows don't jump over the moon, and dead people don't rise, okay? You just don't break the laws of nature. They can't be broken. Now, the problem with that argument, though, is that it's a classic example of my mind is made up, so don't confuse me with the facts. You know, my mind's made up, so don't bother me with the evidence. Because what they're really basically saying is the resurrection is impossible. I mean, let's just rule that out right up front. Now, show me the evidence for the resurrection. Okay? In other words, a lot of people approach this whole subject with a total non-rational bias against the supernatural. That which goes beyond the natural. But what does the evidence actually point to? What does it say? Well, number one, if you're taking down notes, you can jot this down. If we believe in a God who is all powerful, if we believe in a God who is all powerful, then he would be able to supersede the laws of nature which he himself put in place. If we believe in a God who is all-powerful, who created the universe, who created everything in it, then it would make sense, wouldn't it, that he would be able to supersede temporarily the laws of nature that he himself put in place? But someone say, well, but that's not really evidence. That's just saying that if there is a God, that he could do this. But there is actually historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, before we jump into actually dealing with the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, let me just kind of give you an example of how historical evidence works, okay? How the historical record, how that affects us as far as evidence goes. On April 14th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln went to the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C. And that night, as many of you are very aware, someone came in and shot and killed Abraham Lincoln. They assassinated Abraham Lincoln. Now, that event that most of you are very aware of, that happened 153 years ago. None of us here were there. And I know that. In fact, I would go so far as to guess that none of you here even know anybody who was here. You probably don't even know anybody who knew anybody who was there and actually saw that event. And yet, if I were to poll us here, all of us, my guess would be 100% would agree that that is a factual event that took place in history. Without batting an eyelash, we'd say, oh yeah, that is history, and know that that took place. And we would categorize it as history, as an actual fact, something that took place, not mythology, but history. Why? Why are we able to do that? When this is something that took place so far ago, so long ago, we weren't there, we don't know anybody who was there 153 years ago. You know why? Because of the historical record, because of the historical event, of the historical evidence tied to that event. And we could go back, we could look at Christopher Columbus, we could, you know, talk about, you know, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, all kinds of different events that took place. But how is it that we can be so sure of events that happened so long ago? And the answer is the historical evidence, the historical record. That's how that works. So where does the evidence, the historical evidence, the historical record point when it comes to the resurrection? Well, based on the evidence, number two, we know from corroborative evidence that what the disciples wrote about Jesus was accurate. We know from corroborative evidence, sources outside the historical documents written by disciples, that what the disciples wrote about Jesus was accurate, because we can compare it with the writings of non-Christian historians. We can compare it with archaeological findings that over and over and over have substantiated the historical accuracy of what the disciples wrote. And they claimed that there was an empty tomb. But detractors would claim that an empty tomb doesn't necessarily prove anything. I mean, the disciples, maybe because of their exhaustion, maybe the emotional pain, maybe they just found the wrong tomb. But the evidence indicates that everybody knew where the tomb was. I mean, the Jewish religious leaders knew where the tomb was. The Roman authorities knew. The disciples knew. Everybody knew where the tomb was. Now, there's several half-baked theories that have surfaced about how and who might have stolen the body so they ended up with this empty tomb. We don't have time to go into all of those. Most of them probably aren't worth going into anyway. But there are a couple of them which have gained a little extra traction. So probably the top two theories are that the religious leaders and the Roman authorities, they took the body. They stole it. The other theory is that the disciples themselves stole it. But let's think through those. I mean, if the religious leaders and the Roman authorities, and we can kind of clump them together in the same camp because they basically had the same motive, but if they had stolen the body, then they would have been able to produce it. And they would have loved to have been able to do that. I mean, think about this. Think of if Peter, let's say, is out in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming that Jesus, the Jesus who died, that so many of the people there, they knew it happened. They'd actually seen, many of them, Jesus being crucified and Jesus dying. Peter's out there preaching, saying, man, I'm telling you, it's Jesus who died on the cross. We've seen him. He's alive. There are a bunch of us. Some of you saw him. We've seen him alive. He's here. But if the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, all of a sudden, let's just say the Roman guards, all of a sudden come parading up Main Street in Jerusalem with a body, the body of Jesus, which is very dead, going, hey, this Jesus, Peter's over here, you know, preaching, he's alive, all this. He's like right here. Okay, he poke on him. I mean, he's dead. Okay, he is dead. Okay, if they could have produced the body, they could have just absolutely crushed this whole movement that has become Christianity, just like that, from the very beginning, it would have been over. No Christianity, no resurrection. It makes absolutely no, it's ridiculous to think that they would have stolen, that the religious leaders, that the Roman authorities would have stolen the bodies. What about the disciples? They wouldn't have any motive for stealing the body. I mean, they had nothing to gain. It just wouldn't make sense for them to say, okay, we're gonna steal the body of Jesus and we're gonna start this lie and kind of get this lie building momentum so that we can have the unspeakable privilege for the rest of our life of wandering around all over everywhere trying to tell people about this lie and convince them that it's true and being ridiculed and beat and mocked and thrown in prison and jail and ultimately dying for this lie. Really? I mean, that makes no sense. There'd be no motivation to do anything remotely like that. And if your mind's clicking, you may go, well, but people die for their faith. People die for what they believe all the time. I mean, look at 9/11. We have all kinds of examples of that. Yes, people die for their faith if they think it's the truth. But people don't knowingly die for a lie. They don't knowingly die for something that they know is false and they have nothing to gain from it. But the disciples, they were in a place to know. They would have known whether he was alive or not. So it makes no sense. So where does the evidence actually point? Number three, these disciples actually saw the resurrected Jesus and it changed their lives. These guys, they actually saw, with their own eyes, they saw the resurrected Jesus and it changed, it transformed their lives. I mean, think about it. What was the disciples' reaction after the crucifixion? You remember what happened? They fled. They take off because they're afraid they might be next. They're hiding behind closed doors. I mean, Peter goes as far as saying, you know, guys, I'm going back to my fishing gig. I'm out of here. See ya. I mean, their career with Jesus was over. Jesus was dead. And you know what happens in a few short weeks is that all of a sudden, these depressed, grieving, cowardly people, all of a sudden, they're boldly standing out in the streets proclaiming that this Jesus, actually, the Jesus who died, that he came back to life, he appeared to them, they have eaten with him, he's shown them the scars in his hands, in his feet, and they're saying, man, we know he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He has come back to life. I'm telling you, we saw him with our own eyes. And we can't gloss over the fact that they were willing to do this to the point of being tortured for their faith, for their claims, and ultimately put to death, never recanting for what they had seen and experienced for themselves. They were convinced that Jesus had come back to life because it was the truth. What I'm saying is that when we're open to look at the facts in an unbiased way, there is more than enough evidence for rational thinking people to conclude that Jesus did, in fact, in history, come back from the dead. There's plenty of evidence to conclude that. And let me remind you that scoffing at the evidence or ridiculing people that believe the evidence or just ignoring the evidence and not looking at it seriously is not the same as refuting it. But that's what a lot of people do. So, do we really need God? Some would say no. Some would say yes, but they don't live like it. Obviously, I would say yes. But you're going to have to make that decision for yourself. But if the God that you gave up on, or if the God that you've been struggling believing in, the God that you've had doubts, is one of these gods that we talked about earlier, maybe you need some new, and maybe you need a new and different perspective in your life. I mean, is it possible? Think about it. Is it possible that you've been holding on to a belief or struggling with a belief in a God who never really existed? Is it possible that what you've been struggling with is actually a God who never existed, a God who is just a caricature of the true God? Some of you walked away, or you drifted away from God unnecessarily because the version of God that you don't believe in, I wouldn't believe in either, because that's not really God. Okay? See, my agenda today, and I do have an agenda, is that I want you to come back. Because maybe you left unnecessarily. What if the God that you don't believe in, or the God that you've been struggling to believe in, never existed? If you've given up on God, if you've had doubts, if you've had questions about God that just didn't get answered, and I'm telling you, this series is for you. In the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at each of these gods that never actually existed, but that has affected our view of God, and that has led many of us to have doubts and questions, and maybe even drift or even step away from God unnecessarily. I want to wrap up, and we're going to pray. But before we do that, I want to look at the words, at what James's own brother, James, that didn't believe in Jesus before the resurrection, that then after the resurrection comes face to face with Jesus, his own brother, and says, oh my, yes, you are God. And he submits to him. He receives forgiveness for not following him. And then before he is stoned to death, James ultimately dies following his brother Jesus, claiming that he saw him alive. I want you to see what he wrote. We're going to put this up on the screen. James chapter 4, verse 8. James writes, come, and what he wrote became part of what we have now as the Bible. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. That's what James writes. He says, if you will come near to God, if you will approach God, if you will come near to God, I'm telling you, he will come near to you. He's saying, when you turn to God, he is always waiting for you. You can come back to him. And then he goes on, and this isn't language you necessarily relate to, but he says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. And then wash your hands, you sinners. You know what that means? And this right here, this is figurative language for admit the wrong in your life. Admit the sin. Admit the selfishness. Admit it. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge that it wasn't just a mistake, that you chose to turn away from God, that you chose to turn away from his ways and just do your own thing. And admit it. It says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that may be kind of offensive to some of us, but he's essentially saying, quit playing games. Come on. Get honest. Get honest with yourself about what needs to change in your life. Ask God to purify your heart. Ask him to purify your motives. Some of you say, God, I want to pursue you with an open heart and an open mind. That's what I want. And then he goes on, skip down to verse 10, and he writes, humble yourselves before the Lord. This is how you come near to God. You humble yourself before God, and you place your faith, your trust in the resurrected Jesus who died on the cross but then came back to life to offer us forgiveness so we could live without guilt in our life, so we could experience a life of hope and meaning, so we could experience the inner peace and joy that Jesus provides. He says, humble yourself before the Lord. And then he tells us that regardless of what we've done or how long we've been away from God, he tells us how our Heavenly Father will respond. He says, and he, talking about God, and he will lift you up. When you come near to God and you humble yourself before you, he will lift you up. He will help you get back up and experience the life that you were made for. So if you're here today and you've walked away from God or you've been drifting spiritually because you had questions that just never got answered and these crushing doubts were more than you could withstand, this is a chance to come back and to get some of those questions answered, to get some clarity, to get some new perspective. And it's a chance to fan that little spark inside of you. Would you bow your heads with me? You know, there's some of you here today. There's some of you here that left, that walked away from God, that you drifted from God unnecessarily. Because the God that you don't believe in or that you've struggled believing in, I wouldn't believe in either. Because it's not really God. What some of you need to do is you can say, God, and you can say this in your heart, God, I want to come back. God, I want to have an open heart and I want to have an open mind to get answers to the questions, to the doubts that I've had. He's waiting. You can come back. And I want you to know that it doesn't matter how long ago you walked away, you drifted away from this God, whenever that was, he would love to have you back. But some of you, you're here, and that spark in you, I mean, it's been fanned, and everything in you wants the resurrected Jesus to change and transform your life so that you could experience what the early disciples experienced in their life. And in your heart, you would pray right now, right where you are, and say, God, and say this, God, today I am choosing to come near to you. I'm choosing to come near to you. God, I want to humble myself before you. God, purify my heart. Purify my motives. God, I want to experience the confidence, the courage, the boldness, the love, the joy, the inner peace that the early disciples that they experienced when they encountered the resurrected Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to follow him. Would you say that? Lord, my prayer is it all across this place that life change would be taking place. God, my prayer is that couples, that families, that individuals, whatever the age, we make the decision to come back to you. In Jesus' name.